So the story of Joseph continues. The situation now is that the famine that had been predicted after the 7 years of plenty had now taken control over the whole of the eastern end of the Mediterranean. Joseph, who had been sold into slavery by his brothers, and yet in a wide variety of circumstances had had great success because God was with him, had arisen to the position of second in command in Egypt, and as a result was overseeing the distribution of the food that he had prudently saved during the 7 years of famine. And as a result, his brothers, who were experiencing famine in their region, had come down one time to ask for food. You remember that Joseph, as a 17-year-old, had had a vision in which he had predicted that his brothers would one day bow down to him, and it actually happened many, many years later when he was 30 years of age. The situation was extremely difficult for the brothers and for Joseph because Joseph was very anxious to see his father again. He was very anxious to see his own blood brother. Remember that Joseph's father, Jacob, had sons by four different women, but Benjamin was his own full brother. But there was no way that old Jacob was going to allow young Benjamin to go down to Egypt when they wanted to have a further excursion there to get food. And so there was something of a stalemate. The situation meant that everybody was having to cope with changing circumstances. And as is so often the case when we have to cope with changing circumstances, the natural reaction is resistance. And if we don't learn how to handle the changing circumstances, very often we can find ourselves under considerable stress. I want to talk to you on the subject of how to handle change, because, quite frankly, we live in a changing world. God has determined that this is where we should live our lives. He has determined that this is where we should conduct ourselves wisely and well. And it stands to reason, if we are to live a productive life in a changing world, one aspect of that productive life will be learning how to handle change. Jacob had to do it. Joseph had to do it. Judah, who is featured in this part of the story, also had to do it. And we'll look into their experience in just a moment. There's no question about it that when we look at our world, we have to accept the fact that change is inevitable. It just is going to happen. We look at our own society and we recognize that we want change to happen. I hear all the time that we have to change welfare as we know it. I hear all the time that we're going to have to make some changes in the social security system. I hear that we need to make some changes concerning violence in our culture. They tell me that we need to have some changes in our educational system. It's inevitable that change is going to happen because circumstances take over our lives very often, over which we have no control at all. There are people who experienced hurricanes, there are those who've been flooded, there are those who have gone through tornadoes, etc., etc. But there are also situations in which we find that our world is changing simply because brilliant people come up with totally new ideas. I was thumbing through one of the books in my library yesterday, which lists 16 books that change the world. I was rather interested to notice the Bible, according to this particular book, was not one of them, but I would have thought it were rated 2. But when you look at these 16 books, there's absolutely no question about it that the brilliant people who wrote them put down their ideas, the ideas were embraced, and the world has never been the same since. This is a changing world. Now, you remember that Jacob, when he was summarizing the life that his sons had lived, spoke to them all in terms of blessing, and he said of Joseph that Joseph was a fruitful vine. That means that he had lived a productive life. And I suppose all of us, if we're really honest, would like to say, that's what I'd like to do with my life. I would like my life to count. I don't want to be born and live and die and have this world not even recognize that I existed. Well, I would submit to you that as we look at Joseph, we not only see that he lived a productive life, but we see one of the aspects of it was he learned how to handle change. And that, too, we need to know. Now, as far as change being inevitable was concerned, look at poor old Jacob. He had historically been the arch manipulator. He was the one who had always sought to be in control. He was devious. He was brilliant. He was crooked. But he had always worked so that he could try to get the advantage. In other words, so that he could make out of life what he wanted. And now something dreadful is happening to him. He is beginning to lose his abilities and he's beginning to lose his authority. And when somebody who has been in control of life suddenly discovers that they're losing their abilities and losing their authorities, they are facing up to the inevitability of change. It's called aging. Look at the situation as far as he was concerned. He had held up, he had vetoed the return of his sons to Egypt. The conditions under which they could go back to Egypt and get more food were simply they take Benjamin with them. No way, says Jacob. You're absolutely, emphatically not taking Benjamin. And so he vetoed it. He's still in control. But now as the famine progresses and the people start to go hungry and people start to die, he sees the situation and he realizes he can't control it anymore. And so he totally reverses himself. He says, all right, go on down to Egypt and get some more food. And they said, we've got to take Benjamin. He said, you're not taking Benjamin, but go down anyway. Now it's rather interesting. His sons, who by and large have done what the old man says, they now stand up to him and they say, we're not going unless we can take Benjamin. And so now poor old Jacob sees that his authority is being diminished, his abilities are being diminished. He can't control the situation any longer. That's the kind of change that's inevitable. It happens to all of us one way or another. I remember when I began to discover that my abilities and my authority was diminishing quite dramatically. It was a long time ago. We had teenagers. I remember when our three children were teenagers that one of the things we used to enjoy doing together was running together. I have to humbly confess before you that such is my drivenness, according to my psychologist daughter, that I always had to be one stride ahead of them. That probably says some very bad things about me, but that's how it was. Then one day, I've been away on a trip. I came back, and David, my eldest son, said to me, can we go and play racquetball, Dad? So we went and played racquetball, and at the end, he said, can we go for a run? So we started running round the gymnasium there. Well, he went off far too quickly, and I called after him. I said, you're going too quick. You're going too quickly. And he said, no, it's fine. I said, I'll let him go. I'll catch him. When it was time for me to step it up a bit and catch him, I discovered to my horror and my chagrin that he was pulling away. And then he began to lap me. And in the end, I was totally out of gas, and so I quit. And he kept going. And as he passed me, he said the immortal words, come on, Dad, I don't like you letting me win. And I said, and I said, what in the world has happened during the last month? Oh, he said, I forgot to tell you, I've been working out with the cross-country team. Well, it was rather obvious, and my abilities were beginning to diminish, and they have diminished relentlessly ever since. Jill remembers quite distinctly when she discovered that her parental authority was diminishing. It was when our youngest, Pete, was in a growth spurt. He'd grown about 8 inches in 3 weeks. And she was working at the kitchen one day, and she turned around with something in her hand that was hot, and Pete was standing right there, towering over her. And she said, move, Pete, move, move. And he said, make me. And she couldn't. Now, these, of course, are just rather relatively small issues, but let's face it, folks, changes happen. They are inevitable. And when changes happen that are inevitable, then we just have to face up to them. As far as Judah was concerned, there were going to be some big changes for him. He was son number four. Son number four. Now, in that tradition, in that culture, in those days, birth order was very, very important indeed. Now, Reuben was the eldest. He's the one after whom the sandwich was named. Simeon is the second one. Levi, he's the one after whom... Levi was the third, and Judah was the fourth. All right? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah. Now, when it comes to confronting father, getting father to change his mind so that they can get down to Egypt and stop all the people dying around them because this stubborn old man won't let them go, it needs somebody who's got some credibility. Reuben has zilch credibility with his father. Read the story for yourself. I don't want to repeat it in front of the kids. Now all the kids want to read it. That's how we get them in their Bible. Simeon and Levi, they had done some stuff that had brought tremendous disgrace on their father. They had zilch credibility as well. And in addition, Simeon is in prison down in Egypt, so he can't do anything. And so suddenly, Judah finds himself thrust into the limelight. Changes have been made that he didn't want, that he didn't anticipate, and suddenly, he's the man. And it's rather interesting to notice how he embraces this change, and he accepts full responsibility for it, and he talks to his father, and he's very, very persuasive. And so here we see somebody who now is coping with an entirely different kind of change. And Joseph, well, he's had nothing but changes. The last 20 years since he has been sold into slavery by his brothers at 17 have been nothing more than a succession of changes. And all three of these men can look at their lives and they can say, as far as we're concerned, this is a changing world and change is inevitable. I would suggest to you that all of us need to look at our lives and see the changes. There are changes that have happened to us. There are changes that have been imposed upon us. There are changes that are the consequences of the decisions that we have made. There are decisions that have worked out well, and there are decisions that have not worked out well. But there are changes. They're inevitable. The second thing, of course, to notice about change is not only is it inevitable, but usually it can be uncomfortable. There is something about change that thrusts us into the unknown. We much prefer the known. We much prefer being able to sense that we have a degree of control. But if we find ourselves being thrust into the unknown or having the new experience thrust upon us, then, of course, there is a natural sense of discomfort. As far as Judah was concerned, he who apparently had accepted no responsibility at all, suddenly now he finds he has a weight on his shoulders. As far as Jacob is concerned, he is going to have to cope with the fact that he might never see Benjamin again. He is still grieving the loss of Joseph. Now remember that Joseph had gone from the family when he was 17, that he was elevated to a position of authority when he was 30. The 7 years of plenty have gone on, so that now he is 37, and they're deep into the next 7 years, and so more than 20 years have elapsed and since Joseph left home. And for more than 20 years, Jacob has still not handled his grief. Grief, incidentally, is coping with irreversible loss. Coping with irreversible loss. Our emotional ways of coping with that irreversible loss vary dramatically, but they all come under the general heading of grief. And grief somehow has to be handled. It is a change that has come our way, and to go on grieving is not in and of itself going to be productive unless we can learn to work through it. And here is this old man now, not only grieving the loss of Joseph and worrying about Simeon, who has disappeared to all intents and purposes in Egypt, and now the apple of his eye, Benjamin, is going down there as well. It's just too much. That's why the third thing I would suggest is this. The change which is inevitable and is usually uncomfortable can, if we're not careful, become absolutely intolerable. And we feel that we just absolutely cannot cope. However, I want to point out to you something that is really the crux of this message. And it is this, that whilst it is granted that change is inevitable, will probably be uncomfortable, and can be intolerable, listen carefully, change can and should be profitable. Change can and should be profitable. Now, I think it's rather obvious that you cannot progress without having change. And if there is genuine progress, that is profitable. Now, this does not mean, of course, that every time you have change, you have progress. You can have change and regress. We can look back over the last 20 years, or the last 30 years in American society, and we can see some changes that have certainly been progress, and some of us will probably look at other changes and say there has been dramatic regress there. But change can be and should be profitable. Look, as far as Jacob is concerned, what can possibly come out of Jacob's experience that is going to be profitable? Well, there's one rather obvious thing. Jacob now finds himself humbled. He now finds himself humbled. Up until now, he's been in control. Up until now, he's been the arch manipulator, and now he can't change it. He can't impose his will. He can't even get his sons to do what he wants them to do. And he is utterly dependent. He actually has to go and beg for food. Now, this, of course, is a wonderfully profitable thing for old Jacob. Of all the people who could do with a dose of humility, it is he. And it's rather interesting to notice how probably the one thing that he needed more than anything else was going to be dished out to him through the changes that were coming in his life. There's the potential for great profit as far as Jacob is concerned. I remember something very dramatic happening in my own life when I was 29. Up until that time, I had been busy in the banking business, and God had given me success. My mother had told me when I went into business, "He that honoreth me, says the Lord, I will honor." She said, that is all you need to remember about being a Christian in business. "He that honors me, says the Lord, I will honor." So on that principle, I went into the business world. And I tried to honor the Lord in it, and he honored me with all kinds of opportunities. At the same time, I'd started preaching. And I was reaching out to many of the unchurched young people in Britain. And I was getting asked to go all over the place, all over Britain in my spare time. And it was very obvious, even to me, who is not very smart, that I couldn't continue the pace for any extended period of time. Something had to give. Cut a long story short, we prayed about it, and God showed us that he wanted us out of the business world into what we call full-time ministry. I couldn't figure out how it could be any fuller than it had been, but that was what they called it. And so with tremendous excitement, great thrill, we walked away from the business world that was booming and exciting and thrilling and exhilarating, and I absolutely loved it. And we went into ministry because I knew it was going to be even more exciting and even more thrilling, and I would love it even more. And it was a total disappointment. I was suddenly confronted with all kinds of things I never expected in my wildest dreams. And I began to discover that it is a very, very different thing to operate in the business world and to operate in the ministry. I had simply assumed that all you do is take all the principles that operate in the business world and you transfer them into the Christian world. And I had some rude awakenings. And I became very discouraged. The first few months in full-time ministry were a deep, deep disappointment and source of discouragement. Then I got sick, which was a new experience for me. Something happened to my throat. the doctors and the specialists looked at it, and they seemed to regard it as very serious, and they told me that I had to take 1 month's rest. I'd never done it in my life before, and I was not to speak during that time. And I certainly never done that before. When I asked them why I needed to do that, they told me, and this was most disconcerting, if you don't do what we tell you, there's a very high probability you will lose your voice. And if you lose your voice, your public ministry is over. Well, that got my attention. And so here I am, I've walked away from a business career. Here I am, I'm into a full-time ministry that is full of disappointments. And now I am confronting the very real possibility that it may amount to nothing. And I'll have no business, and I'll have no ministry. Now, the old mystics talk about the dark night of the soul. That was my dark night of the soul. I had to spend this month doing nothing else but think. And one day, while I was thinking, the thought occurred to me, I wonder if God is asking me this question. Is it me you love, or is it talking about me that you love? Well, I didn't really want to confront that, and so I pushed it on one side, but the thought kept recurring. What is it you really love? Is it me, or is it talking about me? What is it that you really, really love? Is it all the things that come from talking about me that you really love, or is it me? I pushed it on one side, and then the thought came back. If you never get to talk about me again, would you still love me? The dark night of the soul. Changes being imposed upon me, some of which were the result of decisions that I had made, some of which, of course, were the result of decisions other people had made, and some of which were the result of circumstances that were a total surprise. Eventually, I came to the point of saying, Lord, I would just have to tell you this. As I know my own wicked heart, I think I can honestly tell you that if I never speak in your name again, I will still love you. And my voice came back. And it's never left since. And I'm surrounded with people who get laryngitis. And mine, abused as it is constantly, keeps going on. And I was humbled through changes, some of which came through my decision, some of which came through other people's decisions, some of which came through circumstances beyond my control. Very uncomfortable, well nigh intolerable, immensely profitable. The big question that we need to ask ourselves is this: how are we handling change? As we look at the inevitability of change, as we admit the uncomfortable nature of change, as some of us would have to say, the changes that have been imposed upon me are well nigh intolerable. The big question is this: am I handling those changes in such a way that there is some way in which God has been able to bring out of it something profitable I would assume I would never have experienced unless these changes had come? Well, let me identify for you quickly, real quickly. You say, not quickly enough, but quickly, four ways in which we can respond to change. One of the automatic responses that we have to change is to resist it at all costs. To resist it at all costs. Now, I've already identified why this happens. Let me just remind you, it usually happens because we can very, very often organize our lives so that they are more or less running the way we want them to go. And the thought of them being disrupted, the thought of them being changed when we don't want to change them, is unnerving. Now, sometimes, of course, we may be the ones who are introducing the change. But even then, even if we introduce change that we want to happen, there's still a degree of trepidation. It is natural for us to embrace the known and to a certain extent to resist the unknown. We want comfort zone. We don't particularly want risk edge. And the older we get, the more likelihood there is ever's been resistant to change. The older we get, the more we tend to look backwards. The reason for that, of course, is there's a whole lot more of backwards than forwards for us to look at. And as we look backwards, we do have a tendency to talk about the good old days. The good old days. Did you ever wonder what they talked about in the good old days? I'll tell you. They talked about the good old days. And what did they talk about in the good old days? This is a great illustration if you don't have much material left and a lot of time to fill. Well, what they talked about in the original good old days was what it was like in Eden. And what was it like in Eden? They got kicked out of there. So let's stop this business about talking about the good old days. Because usually talk about the good old days and resistance to change is simply a nostalgic attempt to avoid the inevitability of change and to embrace it and find profit in it. Of course, the other side of the spectrum are those who think that everything old is by definition bad and that everything new is by definition good. And the net result of that, of course, is that we are always looking to progress. Now, people who adopt that attitude, and they are usually the younger people, probably and don't know that unwittingly they are buying into a theory that originated with a gentleman called Charles Darwin. Charles Darwin initiated a theory that we now know as evolution. Now, evolution, of course, covers everything. But out of the theory of evolution has come a theory of evolutionism. And the theory of evolutionism is basically this, that everything is changing inevitably, and it is changing inevitably from the inferior to the superior. That is the fundamental theory of evolutionism. And it is rampant. It is something that people buy into. And the more youthful they are and the more vigorous they are, the more they assume that change, by definition, is going to be advantageous and that, therefore, by definition, that from which we change is inferior to that unto which we change. Well, I would suggest to you that anybody who's doing any serious thinking would know that neither of those approaches is the way to go. To be automatically, instinctively, knee-jerk reactionaries, as far as change is concerned. On the other hand, to simply embrace everything new and faddish and assume that it is superior to everything that has gone before. So there's a third way of looking at it. The third way of handling change is to say this will give us the opportunity to evaluate what life is all about. We will be able, for instance, to look at some of the things that have been traditional, and we will evaluate them, and we will see to what extent, for instance, some of these traditional things have actually been the repository of well-organized, carefully thought-out, hard-won experience. And if that kind of tradition is going to be ignored, the people who ignore it are very stupid. We need to look at history, and we need to accept the adage that if we don't learn from history, we are doomed to repeat it. For there are some things in tradition, and there are some things in history that clearly show us that the changes that we are intending to make will, by definition, be negative. By the same token, we can look at some aspects of tradition and we can say that that tradition is utterly meaningless today. It was valid when it was initiated. It is utterly invalid now. Let me tell you one of my favorite stories. You've heard it before, but be polite and enjoy it. Some of you might not have heard it because you weren't listening. It's the story of the young couple who just got married. And it's Easter, and he's boiling a ham. And he's watching his little bride in the kitchen. And he notices she cuts off both ends of the ham, puts it in the pan, and boils it. He said, "Why do you do that?" She said, "That's how you boil a ham." He said, "Where did you learn that?" "From my mother." So he sees his mother-in-law, and he said, "How do you boil a ham?" She said, "You cut both ends of it, put it in the pan, and boil it." He said, "Where did you learn that?" She said, "From my mother." He sees grandma. "Grandma, do you boil a ham at Easter?" "Yes." "How do you do it?" "I cut both ends of it and I put it in the pan and boil it." "Why do you cut both ends of it?" "The pan's too small." And that's how meaningless traditions are born. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end, is the principle upon which some people operate. What they fail to do is take the time to look at trends and evaluate them, and look at traditions and evaluate them, look at fads and evaluate them, and look at history and evaluate it. But the changes that happen in our lives give us the wonderful opportunity to look at them and do some serious evaluation of our lives. So we can be resistant to change, we can simply embrace every change that comes along, or we can look at it and carefully evaluate what is happening. And the fourth thing that we can do is that we can look at change through the lenses of divine sovereignty. And this is the point. We can look at change through the lenses of divine sovereignty. What I mean by that is this. We can look at this changing world and say that this world is changing for a variety of reasons, and that's all there is to it. Or we can say, we live in a changing world, and there is, seated on the throne of heaven, a sovereign God who, in a changing world, is working out his eternal purposes. There's all the difference in the world between the two philosophies there. Those who simply look at a world where change is inevitable and it's going to happen and there's nothing you can do about it, say, just better suck it up and make the most of it. Or you can live in a changing world and say, on the throne is a sovereign Lord who's working out his eternal purposes. Now then, if I begin to look at the changes of life through the lenses of divine sovereignty, there are one or two things that I can apply to the changing circumstances of my life. And I can find them in the story of Joseph. When Jacob eventually, somewhat reluctantly, agrees to Benjamin going down to Egypt, this is what he says, "And may God Almighty have mercy upon us." Now I want you to notice that expression. May God Almighty have mercy upon us. Who is this sovereign Lord? Who is this God who is sitting on the throne? Who is this God who is still involved in the changes of this world? He is a God of might, and he is a God of mercy. And we don't have the freedom to settle for one at the expense of the other. Some people talk about a God of might and power, but they seem to have little interest in his mercy. Some people talk all the time about his mercy, but seem to have little interest in his omnipotence and his sovereignty. What we need to come to terms with is this. There is a God who reigns and rules in the affairs of men, and he is mightily at work, and he is mightily at work mercifully to those of us who struggle in the changing scenes of life. And what we do in our changes is we look to him. We look to him to be mighty on our behalf. We look to him to be merciful on our behalf. You'll notice something else. When Joseph meets Benjamin, his brother, he says to him, "The Lord bless you and be gracious unto you." The Lord bless you and be gracious unto you. And there is, ruling over this changing world, a sovereign Lord of might and mercy who longs to bless and be gracious unto us. How do we sense his mercy? How do we plug into his grace? How do we derive his blessing? When we humble ourselves before him. And when we begin to admit that it is he we love more than anything or any other. When we humble ourselves before him and we say the deepest pain in our lives is the pain that we feel when we realize that we have disobeyed him and displeased him. When do we know his might and his mercy and his grace and his blessing? When we humble ourselves before him and say, God, I tried to run this life of mine through all the changes of life, and look where it's got me. Now you, take over. He is the God of might and he's the God of mercy. He's the God of grace and he's the God of blessing. How do we know? He gave his son. And in mighty power, he came down into this world and confronted the forces of evil and triumphed over them. And in great mercy, he moved around and he used his power to bring blessing and healing to all who sought it. And then he went to a cross, and in a demonstration of his mighty power, through his death and resurrection, he overcame all the forces of evil, and he rose triumphant from the dead, and he extends to us the mercy and the grace and the blessing of full and free forgiveness and newness of life as we humbly walk before him, obediently and trustingly. And there's one final thing that we hear about God in this chapter. When the brothers say to the steward, we don't know how this silver got in our sack. The steward, who knows perfectly well how it got in there because he put it in there, he says to them, perhaps your God and the God of your fathers has given you treasure in your sack. And that, my friends, is our message for today. For in the dark sack of your changes, in the darkness of the things that you wish had never happened, in the darkness of the consequences of your own bad decisions, in the darknesses of the things that have been inflicted upon you, if you'll embrace the changes that come and acknowledge the sovereign Lord of might and mercy and grace and blessing, you might find silver in your sack. In other words, you'll find that even changes, which are inevitable and uncomfortable and intolerable, are intended to be profitable. Here's the final question. How well am I handling the changes of my life? Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we've talked in broad general terms, but we now are individuals bowed quietly before you, every one of whom is looking at the changing world of which they're part and seeing changes for good and for evil, changes that they have desired and changes which they despise, changes that are the result of their decisions and changes which are the result of other people's decisions. And we can simply look at the changes and try to control them, or we can look to the Lord who sits on the throne and see his sovereignty and come humbly before him, trustingly and obediently, and see him work in the changes that which will bring blessing to our lives. Some of us are confronting serious illness. Some of us are confronting marital breakdown. Some of us are confronting problems with our children. Some of us have difficulties at work. Some of us just wondering about retirement. So many, many things. Whatever the changing circumstances of life may be, Lord, help us to embrace this simple truth. I change. He changes not. And let us live in the good of who you are and find in our changing circumstances profit. Hear our prayers. We present them in Christ's name. Amen.